are so grateful for the message of the gospel that says we come to you just as we are. Not as others want us to be, not as we hope to be, not as like we want to appear to be, but as we are, broken, needy. Our only hope to be found in the grace and mercy of a loving God. Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel would come to life in us. That it wouldn't just be a doctrine that we believe. It would be a truth that we live every day. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be, that we would be a gospel people, a people who believe the gospel, who have embraced the gospel, who declare the gospel, and a people who live out the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's happened to all of us. At some time or another, it's happened. Someone has misrepresented your views. Someone has taken your words and twisted them to make them say something else. In trying to elevate themselves, they've tried to bring you down. They've distorted your views, your words, so that your good name has been slandered. I remember vividly the first time it happened to me. There was an honest dispute, an honest discrepancy, two versions of the same story. I remembered it one way, he remembered it another. And we both shared our views, and sad to say, it got a little bit heated. Before long, others were drawn in. A crowd began to gather, and to my shame, it got so bad, the authorities were called in. And his mother said, "You boys, stop it." And that's when it happened. My best friend, Kenny Amon, said at the top of his lungs for everyone in the neighborhood to hear, "Rodney Harris, that's a big fat fib." I had been slandered. In all of my 9 years of life, I had never been so vilified. And so I cried all the way home. Now, when people slander, I feel just like that 9-year-old boy inside. We've all heard it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And you and I both know that's a lie. You and I both know that words can wound for a lifetime. Words are very dangerous. If that was the worst thing ever said about me or to me, I would consider myself blessed. What do you do when you're slandered? What do you do when people say things that hurt you and wound you deeply? I don't think there's a worse kind of hurt than to do good for someone only to have them question your motive. What do you do when you're slandered for doing good? Well, that's what happened to our Lord in Matthew chapter 12. And it serves as our text this morning. Our Lord came upon a man who was possessed of an evil spirit. As a result of that possession, he was a blind mute. Jesus came to that poor, pathetic soul, and he brought healing and relief. But not everyone rejoiced. Not everyone was happy about the deliverance of this tormented soul. How did our Lord respond? Our text is found in Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 22 and go down through verse 37. there is a growing animosity between our Lord and the religious establishment. The gap is widening. The line is being drawn a little darker. Our Lord has reached the point of no return. There's no denying that his agenda was contrary to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 14 of chapter 12 tells us the Pharisees were seeking ways to destroy him. Wasn't enough that they disagreed. Wasn't enough that they wanted to silence him. They wanted to actually silence him forever. They sought a way to destroy him. In verse 15 through 21, there's a sharp contrast between the Lord Jesus and his accusers. There's an old adage that says, if you cannot defeat the message, destroy the messenger. And that's what's happening. The religious establishment knew they couldn't touch his message, for he spoke only truth, and truth will withstand any amount of scrutiny or attack. The establishment recognized that the message of Jesus contradicted theirs at multiple points. Believing they alone had the truth of God, there was no option but to silence this rabble-rising prophet from Nazareth. In our day, there are those who would silence the message of the Lord Jesus. And I'm not just talking about those nasty secular humanists out there. Of course, they want to silence his message. I'm talking about those who claim to speak for God, those who enjoy the respect and admiration of the world, those who would seek a kinder, gentler Christianity, one that's not so narrow-minded in particular. That places a great responsibility on those of us who embrace the truth of God, to speak the truth of God with clarity, with passion. We must maintain the integrity of our message. Keep all that in mind as we look beginning at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak of good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word. Every careless word they speak, for by your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. Extraordinary passage for us. And I want us to walk through this passage and learn something of great value. We learn something about how our Lord responded to slander. There's a precious truth imparted to us in all of this. Every genuine child of God is called to embrace, live, and declare an authentic biblical faith. Every child of God. We're not just talking about those in leadership. We're not just talking about those who are set apart. We're not just talking about those who hold a certain office. Every child of God is called to live an authentic faith. We embrace it, we declare it, and we live it out. What we really believe is what we live. The rest is just talk. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say. It's easy to speak. It's demonstrated as truth when we live it out. And we, as the people of God, are called of God. It is expected of us. It is demanded of us that we embrace, declare, and live out the truth. It's not enough to say Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's not enough to intellectually know the truth. It's not enough to say you believe the truth of the gospel. The person who is genuinely born again, the person whose life has been radically changed by the grace of God, is the person who passionately embraces the Lord Jesus, lives out the claims of Christ on his life, and openly declares the truth of the gospel. It's that simple. It's not enough to say. It's not enough to make a declaration. You're called to back that declaration up by the way that we live. Now, am I suggesting that every Christian should be a seminary graduate? No. Am I suggesting that every child of God should be a full-time Christian worker? No. Am I suggesting that every child of God should be some wild-eyed fanatic? No. What I am saying is that when others find out you're a Christian, the response ought not to be, "Are you kidding?" We live in such a way that our words demonstrate, our lives demonstrate the truth of our words. That we live out our faith, that it actually impacts the way that we live. It actually impacts the way that we think, the way that we act and react to the world around us. We're talking about an authentic faith. That is a genuine faith. That is the faith that reflects the character and the quality of the original. Living out our faith. Three things in our text that I want us to take note of in this regard. First of all, biblical faith affirms the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus over the forces of evil. We recognize the power and the authority of Jesus. The backdrop is the healing of this demon-possessed man. Now, I recognize that some of us are a little too sophisticated for this sort of thing. After all, we live in the 21st century. Surely we've outgrown such old-fashioned notions of a personal devil and demonic spirits. After all, we live in a rational, scientific age where the wonders of science have enabled us to unlock the mysteries of the universe. We've been able to plumb the depths of the inner recesses of the human mind. Well, pardon my backward ignorance, but according to God's revelation, we live in a physical world within a spiritual dimension. Yes, I believe in a real, personal devil. I believe that Satan is a fallen angel. I believe him to be the archenemy of God and the enemy of our souls. I believe that demon spirits are real. The demon spirits can bind others and say do the bidding of their master and torment human souls. However, I believe that much that is written and said today, taught in many churches, is patently unbiblical. I believe that Satan has been given far too much credit. Because I remind you, again, of the words of Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil. We're not talking about two equal forces. We're not talking about two powers that are on the same level and they are in combat and they're fighting this battle and it's nip and tuck and we're not sure how this is all going to end. They are not equal forces. The Lord God Almighty, the one true and living God, is sovereign over everything. Every power, every influence. So, while I believe that the devil is real, while I believe that Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, I just happen to believe, according to the Word of God, that he's a chained lion. And the Sovereign One says, that far and no farther. So let's keep things in perspective. Balance is necessary, and I think we find some balance in this text. The context, Jesus performs an exorcism. The religious establishment claims he does so by the power of Satan. Don't miss the point of what's happening in this passage. The very nature of the Lord Jesus is being questioned by the religious establishment. Those who claim to speak for God, those who claim to have the Word of God, those who say it is their obligation, their responsibility to lead the people in the things of God, they're claiming that Jesus is in league with Satan. That calls into question his very character and nature. That is a very serious charge. He is doing this by the power of Beelzebub. That's what the establishment is claiming. The same thing was claimed back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. What did our Lord do in response to that claim? He went right on doing what he had always done, preaching and healing and dealing. He went about his business. And find the same thing here. The word Beelzebub probably refers to the god of Ekron in 2 Kings 1:3, known as the Lord of the Flies. In the context, he's clearly talking about Satan. Note his response. Note the response of the Lord Jesus to this claim. It's basically twofold. The first response is, that doesn't even make sense. He says to them, That's ridiculous. I mean, think about it. A house divided against itself can't stand. A kingdom divided against itself, it's doomed to fail. So doesn't it make sense what you're saying, that I am casting out demons in the name of demons? That won't even stand logically. The second argument is, if that's the case, how do you explain your own exorcisms? How do your sons do it? By what power are they doing it? That's why he goes on to say, they'll be your judge. There's a distinction between the forces of evil and the person of the Lord Jesus. And also notice, really, the description of Satan that we're given in this passage by our Lord. Think through the implications. He is a strong man who's fully armed. He seems to be at home in the heart of man. And it seems his possessions are safe. That's the picture given. Until you come to verse 29. Look at it. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he gives this description of Satan being very much at home, very much in power, very much in control. He is a strong man. And then he tells us in verse 29, there is a stronger man. And he binds the strong man. And then he plunders the strong man's house. That's what Jesus was doing, plundering the strong man. Healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the truth of the gospel, bringing the dead to life, the spiritually dead to spiritual life. What's the significance that a stronger man has come. It is that the kingdom of God has arrived. So the first thing we need to note is that biblical faith affirms the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus over the forces of evil. We understand that when we talk about our faith, when we come talk about living out the Christian life, we need to understand we're playing a rigged game. The battle is already won. Doesn't mean that it's not difficult. Doesn't mean that it will not be hard. But we've read the book, and we know how it ends. And so we march on from victory to victory. We march on in power, not in our power, not in our strength, but in the power and the authority of our God. That's why we have confidence in evangelism, because we believe that our God has a people in among every nation, people, and language. The gospel cannot fail. We go forth with power. That's the point. And a biblical faith affirms the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus over evil. A second thing. Biblical faith exhibits an unyielding allegiance to the Lord Jesus. An unyielding allegiance to the Lord Jesus. It's there in verse 30. And follow me. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Need to read that verse in the context. You need to understand it in the flow of the passage. Jesus' accusers have charged that he is in league with Satan. And so, on the heels of that, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's the point of that? Point that our Lord is making very clear, and the point that we need to understand, the thing that is essential for us to understand, is there is no room for neutrality when it comes to Christ. We are either for him or we are against him. You're not free to say, well, I haven't made up my mind, so I'll just stay in the middle. There is no middle. There is no neutral ground. You're a for or you're against. You gather with or you scatter. It's one or the other. I mean, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a tremendous promise. But what does he go on to say? He who does not believe stands condemned already. To not believe is to stand condemned. Either you are for me or you are against me. That's offensive to most of us. We don't like that because we're not fond of confrontation. We fear extremes. You might be saying, well, now, Pastor, that's good. And Pastor, we want to be righteous and we need to be righteous, but let's not go too far. Not go too far with this. We don't want to become fanatics. Trust me, we have a long way to go before a fanatic is a legitimate charge against us. Either you're for me or you're against me. This passage calls for a fixed, settled, determined Christianity that will serve Christ with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength. No reserve, no compromise, and no half-heartedness. The half-hearted believer attracts no one with the beauty of his or her life, and it wins no respect from the world. Nothing is more offensive to the Lord Jesus than a lukewarm Christianity. If you don't believe me, just read Revelation 3 and verse 16, where he says to those who are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's no room for neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You are either for him or you are against him. You are either gathering with him or you are scattering. Biblical faith expresses an unyielding allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Now, why is it so important that we get that? Because of what's said next. Because you need to understand what he's about to say in this context. You need to hear these next verses in the context of either you're with me or against me. Because they will help you make sense of what follows in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you. And again, when you see a therefore, you need to say, what's that therefore? He's connecting you with what's been going on. Because this is true, then this. That's why I say you have to understand the flow of the context in order to understand what he says. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Here we have Matthew's account of the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy. The word is used four times in Matthew's gospel. It's used some 18 times in all of the New Testament. We find this story recorded here in Matthew 12. We find it in Mark 3, and we find it in Luke chapter 12. This is a difficult passage. It's one of those hard sayings of the Lord Jesus. Now, some have taught this isn't really that hard. It's not really that difficult. The unpardonable sin is simply the rejection of Christ. Well, that's a redundancy. If you reject Christ, of course, there's no forgiveness beyond that. So I don't think that's it alone. I think there is something more in this passage. There's something more being said in this passage. Now, what about this words against Jesus being forgiven and words against the Holy Spirit not being forgiven? How do we make sense of that? Is the Holy Spirit more God than Jesus is? Is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit worse than blasphemy of the Son? I mean, aren't they both equally God? I believe that a distinction is being made between those who speak blasphemous things of Jesus out of ignorance and not understanding who he really is. For example, Saul of Tarsus. He said blasphemous things about Jesus, but he became Paul the Apostle, author of roughly half of the New Testament. So certainly he was forgiven. I think there is a distinction between those who, out of ignorance, say certain things. But the second, this blasphemy against the Spirit that's being talked about in this passage, I think is a thoughtful, willful, conscious rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just out of ignorance, I don't really understand, and I make some kind of statement in my ignorance. This is someone who the truth has been revealed to. There is an understanding of what is true and right, and they just patently, absolutely reject it. I think that helps us make sense of other passages in the Scripture. I think it helps us understand Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 4 through 6, where the writer of Hebrews talks about it impossible. Once you've been enlightened, once you have tasted of the grace of God, should you reject it, of ever being brought back to life. I think this helps understand that. It's not just someone who in ignorance says no. It's someone who knows this is the truth. I don't want it. I refuse it. I reject it. I think it helps make sense of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, if we go on sinning deliberately after having come to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. You've come to hear the truth, see the truth, you understand the truth, you say, I want no part of the truth, then there's nothing for you. Jesus is speaking clearly about those who have a knowledge of the truth and they willfully, knowingly reject that truth. Let me also just say, if you're worried that you've committed that sin, you haven't committed that sin. If you're burdened that I fear that I may have crossed that line, you haven't crossed that line. Those who cross that line don't care, are not interested. And there is a deadness because the Spirit of God is withdrawn. What I'm saying is, if you're struggling, if you're burdened, if you're fearful, rejoice. God is working. God is drawing. Trust in Christ. A genuine, authentic faith affirms the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus over evil. It exhibits an unyielding allegiance to Christ. Will not waver. Says there is no other. The final thing, a biblical faith is authenticated in the common and the everyday. See, I think that's the significance of verse 33 down through verse 37. This talk of good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. I think what the Lord is saying in that is the genuineness of your faith is revealed in the common, the ordinary, and the everyday. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, you speak. So by your words, you are condemned. By your words, you are justified. He's not saying if you say the right things, that it's in itself will justify. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the truth is revealed in the common, in the ordinary, in the everyday. What is the evidence that you have embraced Christ? What is the evidence that you are not a blasphemer? It's not in your great works. It's not in your service. It's found in your unguarded words. Because that reveals who and what you really are. All of us know. All of us know. We can put on the right face in the right circumstance. And everyone who's ever dated knows that. Right? You come home from a date and you're just worn out. Had to keep it up for 2 hours. I don't want him to see who I really am. I don't want to know what I'm really like. And we all know that we say things at home to the people we love most that we would never say to a stranger. Because we're afraid of what it might reveal. The genuineness of our faith is revealed in the common, the ordinary, the everyday. Those unguarded moments. That's what our Lord is getting at in this text. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And to be honest with you, that's the really troubling part of this whole passage. When I read this passage, I'm not so burdened. I'm not so anxious. I'm not so worried about this blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm more concerned about this every idle word will be revealed. And the notion that I will have to give an account for every careless word. Now, none of us are perfect, and all of us sin with our words. The issue isn't, have you ever said the wrong thing in an unguarded moment? The issue is, do you always say the wrong thing in the unguarded moment? Is the character of your life, is the character of your words classified with unrighteousness, ungodliness? Not that you've ever spoken, because we all have. And if you say you haven't, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. But if it's the thing that is the character of your life, it's the norm rather than the exception, there's a problem. And you best deal with the problem. Too many times we want to determine someone's faith by looking for some great work, some extraordinary act. We need to recognize our faith is revealed in the common, the ordinary, and the everyday. That's true of our words. It's true of our service. It's relatively easy for you to do some great work at church to be seen and praised by everybody at church. It's another thing to give glory and honor to God when you're changing a diaper, when you're washing dishes, when you're serving a client, when you're having a conversation at work. That's where your faith is really revealed, in the common, the ordinary, and the everyday. So if you're seeking to justify, prove the reality of your faith, don't look at what you do on Sunday morning. Don't look at what you do in your service to the church. Take an honest look at your everyday, your attitude, your words, your actions, your reactions to the people, the circumstance, and the events around you. Because there you'll find your true spiritual condition. Every single one of us who name the name of Christ are called to embrace, declare, and live an authentic faith. Sure, one that acknowledges the power and authority of Jesus over the forces of evil. Sure, one that exhibits an unyielding commitment, allegiance to Christ, the one that is authenticated in the common and the everyday. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I'm thankful that you speak to us in clear and unmistakable words about life, about faith, about what it means to live our faith. Father, all of us have to acknowledge that there are times when we stumble and fall. There are times that we're given a great opportunity to exhibit our faith and we fail miserably. But Lord, by your grace, as we yield to you, we find your grace showing up in the common, the ordinary, and the everyday. We find it in kind words spoken. We find it in acts of service unnoticed. We find it when we see a sight or hear a sound that causes our mind to turn to you, and we rejoice. Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that we might live for you in those extraordinary moments and in the common moment, in the everyday moment, in the moment when no one else is looking. Father, I pray that by the working of your grace, we would live an authentic faith, and that we would live that faith together, because we understand we don't do it on our own. There's a reason why you put us in the church. There's a reason why our lives have been joined with others. It's because we need one another. And we are expected to live out our faith together. So when times are hard and difficult, we lean on one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. Life is your gift. Faith is your gift. The church is your gift. May we embrace each good gift that you've given to us and live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you've got questions about anything that we talked about this morning, we would love to visit with you about it. So talk to us after the service. We'd be happy to sit down and talk with you today, or we'll make an appointment to get together sometime this week. But don't leave if you have questions without talking to us. We would love the privilege of sharing with you about that. Take your